let's turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke once again, to the passage that Roger read this morning. That's where we're going to be this morning. We're taking a break from our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians. But you know that if you've been with us for the past several weeks, that we've been mining the depths of those first four chapters of 1 Corinthians, and we've learned some very significant lessons, haven't we? They've kind of been stabbing me where we left off, right? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why then do you boast if you had not received it? Those lessons have definitely been piercing and penetrating. And one of the primary lessons that we've learned through that study, especially back in chapter 1, is that God's wisdom is diametrically opposed to the wisdom of the world, to mere human wisdom. And the contrast is so stark that in 1 Corinthians 1:18, where Paul begins to unfold this teaching for us, we're told that the word of the cross or the gospel is folly to those who are perishing. The world says it's moronic. And then when Paul winds up and wraps up and summarizes everything he said in chapter 3, verse 19, he says the wisdom of this world is folly with God. It's actually the wisdom of the world that's foolish and moronic. God's ways are not our ways, and he has purposely, and get this, deliberately ordered both his plan and his revelation of that plan of redemption for mankind in a way that intentionally grates upon our human sensibilities. God makes foolish the wisdom of this world by doing things that the world calls foolish, like sending his son to come and then die on a Roman cross as someone who's painted as a criminal in the place of sinners like us. Like calling ordinary men to preach a message that is extraordinary in an unimpressive way, like Paul has told us. Like saving people who in the eyes of the world are foolish and weak and low and despised, the nobodies of the world, in order that they might shame the somebodies. And all for the purpose that no human being might boast in the presence of God, but let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And again, that's that second primary lesson that we've learned, that we, in our own human wisdom, think we're so impressive, and really all that does is go to show that we have a problem in the core of our soul, and it's called pride. And what we must do is humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And we see a glorious example of this in the narrative of the Gospels concerning the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but he is not limiting that whole issue of God's wisdom to the cross by any means. He says, we preach Christ crucified. He's a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but he's not limiting all of that just to those kind of things. He is actually saying that the wisdom of God is so much bigger than anything we could possibly think of. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that he decided to know nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think it's interesting that he puts it that way, because he's saying that it's not just the work of Christ that's so mysterious and so foolish to the world, but it's the whole person of Christ. Not just what he did, but who he is that makes him the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, as Paul says in Colossians 2:3. And as he's introduced us to all of this wisdom, as God introduces Christ into the world, he shows that he did it so that we would see his glorious wisdom in the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, because this narrative is something that the world thinks is just foolish. I mean, in our contemporary Western culture, the Christmas story is certainly familiar, and yet it really is viewed as some sort of an embellished myth by the vast majority of Americans. In fact, every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries conducts what they call the State of Theology Survey, where they survey all sorts of different people from different backgrounds and ethnicities, men, women. They just take a big swath of the American population, and they do this vast survey, and they ask specific questions. Actually, they do it by giving statements and ask you to respond on a spectrum of, you know, strongly disagree, disagree, agree, so forth. And when they asked this question, or really gave this statement in the survey, this is the statement: the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. 53% of those surveyed said they agree. They agree. Well, we may expect that from a large swath of our culture, but I would say that even among genuine believers who take the Bible seriously, the narrative of our Lord's birth is really so familiar to us that we kind of overlook it. We rarely take it to heart, and we're rarely moved by it in a way that helps us to see the glory of all of it. But I contend that if we were to look at it with fresh eyes, to really try to see it through the lens of those who experienced it, we would find that it's the stuff that makes those who are perishing scoff and those who are the saved tremble at the wisdom and the power of God. And so over the course of the next couple of Lord's Days, we're going to explore the narrative of our Lord's birth, beginning this morning with the announcement of the angel here in Luke 1. So follow along as I read our text again, beginning in verse 26 and down through verse 38. We're told that in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, and the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. As we approach this text with fresh eyes this morning, I want you to see three displays of God's wisdom. And I want to just say at the outset that as familiar as this text is, it's really pregnant. There are so many threads that we could pull on, and we could just unfurl Bible and Bible and Bible. And so we don't have time to unpack it all. It was really hard for me to keep from going on a lot of different rabbit trails. We're going to take a couple, but try to do them briefly. But I just want you to note that under these three headings we're going to look at, these are just kind of a broad overview of everything that is so tightly packed into this passage. But I want you to see three displays of God's wisdom. And first, we see the wisdom of Christmas in an unlikely meeting in verses 26 through 29. There are several aspects relayed in these verses that reveal the encounter of Gabriel and Mary as something completely unexpected and really quite absurd if you look at it with fresh eyes. And the most glaring part of all of this is the prominence of the messenger. I mean, the appearance of an angel to anyone is amazing. It's overwhelming to think of an angel appearing to someone. But the appearance of this particular angel is very amazing because he's identified as Gabriel. And Gabriel is one of only two angels in Scripture who are identified by name, the other being Michael the archangel. And the only other time that Gabriel comes up in Scripture is in the book of Daniel, which is a pivotal book in the whole scope of the unfolding of future events and prophecy in the Scriptures. It was Gabriel who the Lord dispatched to answer Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9 as he was mulling over Jeremiah's prophecy of the 70-year captivity. It's Gabriel who revealed to him the plans for the kingdom and who revealed to him about the Messiah who would come. And so the presence of Gabriel alerts us immediately to the fact that something awesome is about to be revealed in this passage. Something that has to do certainly with the Messiah and certainly something to do with the consummation of the ages. But one thing that makes the appearance of Gabriel so unlikely in this setting, it's not so much that he appears to someone and has something to say, but it's partly where he goes to reveal this message. The Lord specifically sends him to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. And a city sounds important, but really that's kind of an overstatement. It's just the Greek word polis. This is really a little tiny village. I mean, this is like a blip on the radar. It's one of those things that you would be hard to find on a map. Even if you went to Google Maps, you'd have to zoom about 15 times, pinch your fingers, you know, to try to get there, and it may not even be on the map still. And not only was this a small town, it was an insignificant town. And it, more than that, it was located in a region that was looked down upon. To the Jews, this was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. And Gentile, as you know, means nations. The Jews viewed everyone as Jews and then everybody else, the nations, right? And God even speaks of it that way because the nation of Israel was an important people that God had chosen through whom the Messiah would come. And so the Jews, though, would look upon the Gentiles as despised, even calling them dogs at times. And so this is this little town that's a no-name town in the middle of some region that is close to where all those Gentiles live. But what's interesting, the passage that we just read this morning in our scripture reading from Isaiah chapter 9 actually gives a prophecy about this very thing. I'm just going to read a portion of it to you again. It says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time. He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations," or the Gentiles. And I love what he says. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And as we know, that famous verse down further in this very passage, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." This is a messianic passage. Light is going to dawn upon not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. And so Luke is alerting us to this, that this promise goes far beyond something that's just in a little corner of humanity. This is for everyone. Well, this meeting of this prominent messenger is unlikely because of where it happened. And by the way, Nazareth is, again, just kind of a blip. Maybe there's some prophecy about Galilee of the Gentiles, but what about Nazareth? Well, we'll find that out next week. We'll dig into that a little bit more. But it wasn't just the place. It's the people that Gabriel meets with. Note that we're entering into Luke's narrative at nearly the halfway point of this unfolding of the birth narrative of the Lord. And he's just recounted Gabriel's announcement to Zacharias that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son. We know that that is John the Baptist, and that was extraordinary itself, as he's going to mention, as he already has, if you've read further up. because these parents of John the Baptist are old, and Elizabeth has been barren her entire life. And the angel's prophecy concerning the child is really magnificent too, because it identifies him as the forerunner of the Messiah, clearly, as Malachi had prophesied, that he's going to go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And so this explains why verse 26 begins with "in the sixth month." What's he referring to there? He's referring to the fact that Elizabeth is now pregnant with John the Baptist and she's 6 months along. But even more astonishing than this is that Gabriel now appears to Mary, who is identified as a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. And according to Jewish custom, Mary would have been no more than 13 or 14 years old at this time. And that sounds radical to us, but that was the marriageable age of a young woman at that time. And so she's a small-town, no-name girl, engaged to a small town, no-name guy who is a carpenter. And so these are just sort of, you know, your ordinary folk, people like me. And yet, there was something special about them, because we get a hint of what's going on here. We're told that Joseph was of the house of David. And we're told this here. We're going to look into this just in a moment a little more. But we're told this here. But Matthew's gospel, if you remember, begins with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus through the line of Joseph. And even though Joseph wasn't Jesus' actual father, Jews always trace the ancestry of someone through the father. And so we know immediately that Joseph is of the royal line. But so is Mary, as we're going to find out in just a moment. We'll do that in a moment. But right now, we're told that this angel comes and greets Mary. And notice her reaction. She was greatly troubled at the saying. And the greeting, by the way, "O favored one, the Lord is with you," is the idea of you are blessed, highly blessed among all people. It's not that she has some ability to bless others. It's that she's blessed. She is favored by God. And it's interesting, he says, "The Lord is with you." He's already preparing her for what he's going to tell her, because he's going to tell her a bunch, and she's got a lot that she's all of a sudden going to be dumped on her plate, and it's going to be magnificent but scary. And he says, "The Lord is with you." And so she's staggered at this, as anyone would be. An angel is appearing and saying, "You're highly favored, God is with you." She's thinking, what just happened, right? What's going on here? So her head is spinning. That's really kind of a way to put it in our modern vernacular. She was greatly troubled at the saying, trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. She's freaked out. Her head's spinning. And now we move from this unlikely meeting to the second way that God displays his wisdom here, in this incredible message. And the message consists of a promise. And that promise is that Mary is going to conceive and bear a son, and it's going to be a son like no other. I mean, to tell a woman who's betrothed to a man that she's going to conceive, okay, I mean, that really, I get that. We're going to get married and we're going to have a child. I mean, she probably would have been very happy about that. She had a relative who was barren her whole life, so that would have been wonderful to have a baby. We all know that if we're parents. But he says, this child is going to be described to you, and when I get done here, you're going to see that this is a child like no other. And so he starts firing off rapidly these descriptions. And here's, like I said, these threads that we could just pull on and unpack and unpack and unpack. We're going to try to do it quickly for the sake of time this morning. But first, just note his name, Jesus. Jesus. We say that name all the time, right? We love the name of Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. But what's wonderful is that his name means the Lord saves. It's Yeshua or Joshua. And Luke doesn't elaborate on this, but the truth of this is given to us in Matthew's gospel. Matthew spells it out clearly. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His name is Savior. 1 Timothy 1:15 says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so we see right in his name the indication of his mission. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 5 says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus is Savior. Secondly, notice his status. He says, he shall be great. And Gabriel had also said that John was going to be great. He was going to be great in the sight of the Lord in chapter 1, verse 15. And even the Lord Jesus would say of John the Baptist in chapter 7, verse 28, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. So John was great. But Jesus stands in a category wholly other. John's greatness was limited to those born of women merely, those who are merely human beings. And while Jesus was indeed born of a woman, fully human, he was much more than that, as the angel Gabriel is now going to tell us in his third description, which is his title. Notice, he shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Son of the Most High. This title sets Jesus apart from any other human being who's ever been born. Most High here is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Elyon, which was a title that was used for God regularly in the Old Testament at times, but it first shows up in Genesis chapter 14 and verse 18 when the king of Salem comes out to meet Abraham after he has rescued Lot with the battle of the five kings. And he comes out and Abraham pays tithes to him. And we're told in that verse that this king of Salem is also the priest of El Elyon, the priest of the Most High God. In Psalm 2, the Lord speaks to the one whom he calls his son, and he promises a kingdom to his son. And then in Psalm 110, as Tony mentioned this last week, as we looked at the Lord's Prayer and the idea of the kingdom, God calls this one the Lord and invites him to sit at his right hand until he makes his enemies a footstool. And so all of this is speaking of this person, and the writer of Hebrews takes it all and wraps it up and applies all of this to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, turn over there just for a moment again. I want you to see this. I wish we could go into more detail about Melchizedek and so forth, but just notice with me in Hebrews chapter 2 what he says about the Lord Jesus here. Actually, beginning up in chapter 1, verse 13, to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? There's Psalm 110. And back up in verse 8, but of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then in chapter 2, he says in verse 9, we see him for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, and so forth. This is the one. The writer of Hebrews in this entire book is showing us that Jesus is that one that we were looking for, and he's greater. He is the Son of the Most High. Well, notice also, back to our passage, that he speaks of this kingdom that this king is going to have, his position. Not only is he the Son of the Most High, that's his title, but he is king. He's going to be the Lord, and he's going to give him that throne of his father David. Turn back to 2 Samuel with me for a moment. We do some flipping in the other direction. And I just want you to take note of this. This is the covenant that the Lord made with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we're not going to read the whole thing, but just note verses 11 through 13. The context here is that David wants to build a house for the Lord, right? And the Lord says, actually, I'm going to make you a house. Note that in verse 11. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so this is the promise to David. And we're told in our passage that this child is going to be given the throne of his father David. This is the one, the ultimate one, that God was promising to David. And it was through the line of David that the Messiah would certainly come. This covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, if you know your Bible, shouldn't come as any surprise, because all the way back in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, as Jacob is ready to die and he's giving his final blessing to each of his sons, he says to his son Judah that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, or the one to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And you know, even before that prophecy was made by Jacob, the Lord was already orchestrating it by the strange events that we see in Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38 was always an enigma to me until I was able to kind of put it all together. Because as you're reading through Genesis, you come to chapter 37 and you begin the narrative of Joseph that finishes out the entire book. That's my favorite story in the Bible, and I love that story. So you get to chapter 37 and he starts unpacking that story, and then you get to chapter 38 and you have this weird situation that has nothing to do with Joseph, right? It's all about Judah. And it's really about Judah's daughter-in-law, and his sons die, and he promises her the younger son, and he doesn't follow through, and so she disguises herself as a harlot, and he goes into her, and she gets pregnant, and she has a child, and that child's name is Perez. You're like, whoa, okay, now back to Joseph, right? And you just move on. But then you get to Ruth. That wonderful story of Ruth with Boaz and Ruth the Moabitess, right? And at the very end of Ruth, you have this genealogy of David, and the writer of that book starts with Perez. And we see that through Judah came Perez, and down the line through Perez came David. And as we come to the record of the birth of our Lord, we're told in verse 27, again, that Mary was betrothed to a man who was of the house of David. Again, as I mentioned, Matthew's gospel traces the lineage of Christ through Joseph, because that's the way the Jews would trace that lineage. And as Luke says, that he was not his real father, obviously, but he was supposed to be or believed to be his father. And so this man who was believed to be his father was from the house and lineage of David. But what's wonderful and incredible is that Luke goes on in that very chapter to relay the genealogy of Christ all the way back to Adam. And if you read it carefully, in the middle of it, it takes a turn and it's a different genealogy. Whose genealogy is that? It's through Mary. So Jesus has a right to the throne of David, not only through the one who was supposed to be his father, believed to be his father, but through his actual mother, Mary. And note that Gabriel goes on to describe that not only is this one the king, but he has a kingdom that's like no other. He's going to reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. This is the promise of the kingdom to David. This is not only the one who would come and reign over it, But this is the kingdom that was promised. And what's wonderful about this is that the covenant that God made with David is linked all the way back to the covenant that he initially made with Abraham, all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, where he told Abraham that through your descendant, your seed, your offspring, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. This kingdom that's promised is that glorious kingdom that transcends all realms of earthly kings. As the Lord Jesus told Pilate, my kingdom is not from this world. This is the kingdom that Daniel prophesied about in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel says this, Daniel says this, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Well, like I said, we could go on and on. I'm trying to pack a lot in a short amount of time. But we're talking about basically the entirety of the Old Testament all wrapping up here. Do you see why Paul calls Christ the wisdom of God? This is the wisdom of God here in our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is an incredible promise. I mean, back to the context of our passage here. Remember, this is some no-name girl from some no-name town who's going to give birth to a son who's going to save his people from their sins. And he's not merely a man, but he's actually the Son of God. And he's the rightful heir to the throne of David. I mean, this is incredible. But what's even more incredible about this is the power that's going to make it happen. Notice again there that Mary asks a very valid question. She's not questioning God like I would. but she's just asking a kind of a logical question. It's kind of like all this great stuff, and then it comes to this screeching halt here. And she says, how will this be since I am a virgin? And maybe Mary expected the angel to say, well, I mean, you're going to get married and have a child with Joseph, right? But he doesn't say that. Instead, he tells her that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. This is how this is going to happen. And it's the idea of the glory of God overshadowing the people of Israel in the cloud or in the pillar of fire. It's kind of the idea that he's communicating here. That God's glory, God's power is going to overshadow you, and you're going to conceive in this miraculous way. Matthew's account tells us that this was actually the fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. And now Gabriel goes on to tell Mary that beyond this astonishing news, that her relative, Elizabeth, who was old and barren, is also pregnant, and she's 6 months along. And why is this? Because nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. Because God is all-wise and all-powerful, and God does whatever he wants to do, however he chooses to do it, and he chooses to do it in ways like this that totally blow our minds, that we would never think of, so that we can see that the foolishness of God is wiser than men. That's why. Now, that's not to deny that I believe there is a reason for the virgin birth, a theological one, that sin nature would not be passed on to the Lord Jesus. But there's a bigger reason for this. This is a sign. This is God just saying, I do what I want, and I'm going to do it this way. Well, we've seen this wisdom of Christmas and this unlikely meeting of this prominent angel Gabriel to this ordinary little girl in this ordinary little village. And we've certainly seen it in this incredible message that he's relayed to her. But I want us to see one more thing that is really astonishing in this passage. One more thing, and it's this: an extraordinary submission in verse 38. You know, most of the world would just scoff at all of this. They would play the angel's appearance off as some sort of magic trick or something like that, and they would laugh this message to scorn. But I dare say that many genuine believers, like myself, probably would have questioned God and asked for some more signs, at least, like Gideon, right, and his fleece. Did you just give me one more sign? I mean, this just, can't wrap my head around this. But you know, not Mary. Look at her simple and profound response. "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." You know, wrapped up in that one little brief statement of this teenage girl is the most glorious example of the kind of humble submission that God requires of each and every one of us. She actually uses the word doulos here. Servant is doulos. It's kind of watered down by the translations, but doulos means slave. I'm your slave. It's the declaration that God owns her, that her life is not her own. I mean, she's saying here, "Lord, you're my Lord, and I belong to you, and I'm at your service." And however incredible this may seem, and whatever it costs me, because it was going to cost her a lot, she would be a pregnant girl that is engaged to a man. It's going to cost her. She says, "Lord, whatever it costs me, I'm yours. Do whatever you will with my life." And you know, in that response, we see the wisdom of God on display. Most of us, you know, would think that if God were going to redeem humanity, that he would have begun by sending his son into the world. Maybe if that, you know, if we knew something about, okay, this is his plan, he's going to send his son into the world, he would have sent him into some luxurious family, right, to be pampered and cared for with every human delight. And certainly his parents would have been some sort of prestigious people. I mean, it would have been Prince Harry and Meghan Markle or something, right? You know, it would have been like lavish. And the people that cared for him would be the people that the world looked up to. Like, oh, this makes total sense. Yes, he's the Savior. But instead, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And that's what he did with Mary. Some nobody. Some nobody. I wish we had time to look at Mary's song. We call it the Magnificat because it begins with those words, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She's boasting in the Lord. And in that song, she says, "Lord, you've looked down on this one of humble estate, and you have blessed me, and I bless you." She didn't question the Lord. She just says, "Yes, Lord, I believe, and I will obey." So the question for us this morning is how about us? How about you? As you look at this with fresh eyes, and maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and maybe you came here this morning thinking, yeah, all that Christmas stuff, you know, someone just dragged you here and you don't really want to be here. Or maybe you've heard it 100 times and you're like, yeah, Christmas stuff. This is the wisdom of God. Listen, if that's you, God did it that way just so that people like you would be blown away and have to bow the knee. And people like me. Because all of us are just filled with our own pride, our own human wisdom. Every single one of us would have had a different plan to save the world. And if we were honest, most of us would have said, we don't need saving. Right? What do we need a Savior for? We're good. We'll figure it out. I mean, that's religion for you, right? That's all religion. Religion says, hey, there's a big scale up there, and you know God's going to weigh out my good and my bad deeds, and I know my good deeds are going to outweigh my bad. And if they don't, I'm going to put a few extra bucks in the, you know, the bell ringer's bucket there in front of Walmart, and I'll make sure. This time of year, we'll make up for it, right? That's religion. God says, no, nothing you do will suffice. You're broken. You're sinful. And God's wrath abides upon you even as you breathe. And you need a Savior. And God has given a Savior to the world. And whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But it calls us to bow the knee to this God who is all wise and says, yeah, I did it in this really weird, extraordinary way on purpose. Purpose. Because you see, this one who was born in such an extraordinary way that the world thinks is just so, you know, ordinary and absurd is the one who would die in a very similar way, who would live a life of rejection and go to the cross, and that's where he would pay for the sins of mankind. That's where he would die in the place of sinners like you and me. On that old rugged Roman cross that was looked at as such something that was so despised, like we've seen in the first few chapters of Corinthians. You know, the Jews see Christ as just some stumbling block. The Greeks want a sign, but we preach Christ crucified, this man upon a cross. This morning, if you're here with us and you know the Lord Jesus, I pray that those thoughts resonate in your mind and that you would just see again with these fresh eyes the glory of Christmas, the wisdom of God in what Christ has done for us in coming into this world and dying for our sins.